Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. On the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1116. Matthew chapter 5. I will just say before we read, I was unable to fit all of your cross references on the outline again, so I apologize for that. But if you missed any of them and have one to ask me after the service, do feel free to do so. I've given you the ones I think that are most significant, so I at least wanted you to have them. We come now this morning to verses 38 to 48 of Matthew 5, the concluding verses of this chapter. We've been making our way through Matthew and we've been spending quite a fair amount of time recently in chapter 5 in this section of the Gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives us focused teaching on how we as His disciples are to live in a fallen world. So Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38 to the end of the chapter, let's hear now. This is God's Word, and it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness for the people of God. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and descends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And here we'll end the reading of God's Word. Well, this morning we look now at the concluding verses of chapter 5, where we see Jesus doing again for us what he's been doing since verse 21 of chapter 5. And that is, he's not going against the teaching of the law as it was given by Moses in the Old Testament, but rather he's correcting for us the false teaching and the misapplication of the law as it was done by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees. And so last week, when we looked at verses 33 to 37, we saw that the scribes and Pharisees were wrongly using oaths because they used them as a means, as a way to hide their lying, their deceit, their falsehood. And yet Jesus in that passage does not condemn taking an oath, but he condemns the sin of lying. And in that, he called us, as we saw last week, that we are to speak no longer as the devil speaks, right, but we are to speak as the God of truth speaks, and that is to speak only the truth and to always keep our word. Well, as we now come to verses 38 to 48, Jesus finishes up this section where he's correcting the teaching and application of the scribes and Pharisees. And yet as he does so, we'll see this morning, he imparts to us a very crucial message for God's people to hear. And that is, we are to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies. And so as we look at this passage this morning, then the main point to see is that when you were his enemy, Jesus loved you. And therefore, instead of retaliating, love your enemies. When you were his enemy, Jesus loved you. Therefore, instead of retaliating, love your enemies. Boys and girls, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, why don't you draw a picture of someone loving his enemy? So maybe one guy is doing something mean he's hitting or throwing something, and the other guy, instead of being mean in return, is showing love, doing something good to that person who's being mean. So loving your enemies. Well, you have an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, please feel free to do so. Our first point this morning, then, as we look at this passage, is that you are not to retaliate when wronged by others. And so let's look now at the beginning of the passage in verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." If you look in the Old Testament, you see this principle stated for us at least in three places. One example would be Exodus 21, 22 to 25, which says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And two other places we see this would be Leviticus 24:20 and Deuteronomy 19:21. And if you would take the time to look at all of these passages that include this principle, an eye for an eye, what you would find is that all of them, the context is that of a formal trial. In other words, an eye for an eye was not a principle necessarily for the individual to go out and to apply. Rather, it was a judicial principle given to guide the judges, the civil authorities, so that when they would execute judgment, when they would give punishment to an offender, the punishment would fit the crime. It would be an eye for an eye. It would be no less than what was needed, but also no more than what was needed. And it was to make sure that justice was properly served, but done in the right way, rather than just having people going out and pursuing their own personal vendettas by taking revenge. Well, the irony here, though, if you haven't figured this out already, is that the scribes and the Pharisees, that's how they took it, right? As a principle to apply to their own lives and as a justification to retaliate if you've been wronged by someone else. So if you stole my cow, I'm going to go steal your cow. If you insult me, I'm going to go insult you, and so forth. I've given you a quote from Mark Ross, who says, in there, that's the scribes and Pharisees' view, it permitted retaliation in kind whenever one suffered a wrong, paying back the offender with everything he deserved and perhaps more, right? That this was a principle that could easily be abused by them. Well, Jesus here in our passage corrects for us this misunderstanding of an eye for an eye. And so as he then says at the beginning of verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person." And one of the first things we should realize here is that Jesus is not teaching us on foreign policy here. He's teaching us on personal interactions with one another. And in particular, personal interactions with those who are evil, as he says. And by that, meaning those who are unbelievers. And so Jesus is not saying we should keep this in mind, that we should just let the wicked walk all over us. Nor is Jesus doing away with the right administration of justice. We have to remember, Jesus is the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. The same one who, Paul says in Romans 13, has ordained for there to be civil authorities, and part of their job is to punish the wicked. Instead, what Jesus means here by not resisting an evil person is that, contrary to what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing, we are not to retaliate when we are opposed by the wicked. Now, this is the point he's making here between verses 38 to 42. And then as he continues in 39 to 42, he gives us four examples that in Jesus' day, if you heard these would have been situations that would have easily angered you or tempted you to retaliate. And in using these examples, he makes the point of how we are to respond instead. And before we read these examples, we need to keep in mind as well that Jesus is trying to make a point here, just like he was trying to make a point when he said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Right? These are not instructions that he's given for us to take in a hyper-literal sense. We need to keep in mind he's just simply giving examples to make one big overarching point. And so he says in the second part of verse 39, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Notice that this is a slap on the right cheek, and presuming that the one who's doing the slapping is right-handed, that would not be a slap of the palm, right? This would be a slap of the back of the hand. And in Jesus' day, as well as in some other ancient cultures, a backsided slap was a serious insult. Right? So if this was done in public, this would be utterly humiliating. So Jesus here, as one commentator puts it, is not talking about a mugger's assault. He's talking about a personal insult. Right? The emphasis here is not on the hitting. The hitting was just how they insulted in Jesus' day. The emphasis here is on the personal insult. And so Jesus says, when this happens, when you're personally insulted, turn the other cheek to the offender also. Well, what does he mean by this? What he means is suffer the insult, rather than just shoot one more back to him. He then gives a second example in verse 40, where he says, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." And the picture here is that of suffering an unjust lawsuit. In Jesus' day, people could sue you, and whether it was done justly or unjustly, they would have the right to take your tunic from you. And your tunic was your main inner garment. You had two garments, your tunic, your inner garment, and then your cloak, your main outer garment. And so they would have the right to take your tunic. And Jesus says, when this happens, even if you're unjustly sued and you end up losing your tunic, give your cloak as well. Now, that leaves the person completely naked. Is that really what Jesus is calling us to do here? Well, no. Again, it's a graphic picture to make a point here. It's better to suffer the consequences of an unjust lawsuit than it is to be or to get even. He then gives a third example in verse 41 where he says, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." In order to understand this, we need to remember that at the time, Judea was occupied by the Roman military. And one of the rights that the Roman soldiers had is they could compel a Jew or force a Jew and essentially say, "Hey, you, carry my bag for 1,000 paces, or for a mile, as the New King James puts it here. And the Jew would have to do that. All right, so for instance, we see an example of this in Matthew 27:32, when Jesus is being led to be crucified, and they say, "Hey, Simon of Cyrene, carry the cross." Right, that's the picture here. They compelled him, no matter what he was doing, whether he wanted to do it or not, they had to do it. As you can probably imagine, the Jews hated this. It was a reminder to them that they were not a free people. And so if a Roman soldier would compel you to do something for 1,000 paces, you would walk the walk of shame, in essence. You would be utterly humiliated. And yet Jesus says, when they compel you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. Again, his point is, accept the insult, accept the humiliation rather than retaliate. And then in verse 42, he gives the final example. "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." The idea here is that of someone wanting to take a loan out from you. Right? So if this was done repeatedly, it would be quite annoying and frustrating. And yet Jesus says, instead of angrily insisting on keeping that which is yours, be willing to freely give it up. This is not a command that you have to empty your pockets to every beggar on the street. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Right? He's instead, as he's been doing in all four of these examples, what's he calling us to? He's calling us, lay aside our rights. Lay aside what we believe is ours to have. Right? And be willing to suffer the loss of it, whether it's the loss of our pride, the loss of our reputation, the loss of our freedom, or even the loss of our money. And so again, Jesus is not saying here, as so many people say, that we are to forsake justice or that we cannot seek justice in the right ways. He's not at all going against that. But rather he is saying that when an unbeliever, when the wicked insults you, when they mock you and humiliate you, when they persecute you in any way, you are never to retaliate. You are never to take vengeance into your own hands, because it's always better to suffer evil than it is to do evil. It's always better to suffer evil than it is to do evil. And so Paul says in Romans 12, 17 to 19, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But there's more, because not only does Jesus say we are to refrain from seeking retaliation, he then goes on to say that we are actually to love those who hate us. We are to love our enemies. And this brings us now to our second point. Jesus wants you to love your enemies. So in verse 43, we read, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, here is something the scribes and Pharisees were saying that's not found anywhere in the scriptures. Right, the first part is you should love your neighbor. Right, Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance. Here's that command again. Nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but instead you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Right, so this much they got right. The second part, though, you shall hate your enemy, that's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And again, this is because the scribes and Pharisees had terrible exegesis skills. Right, because they thought, I have to love my neighbor, and therefore that means I have to hate whoever is not my neighbor, i.e. my enemy. Well, if you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, how did Jesus answer the question, who is my neighbor? Right. Every single person in the world is your neighbor, even your enemy. Right, so going back then to what Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees were saying in verse 43, there's no command to hate your enemy. Instead, even in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, and even here by Jesus, we are to love our enemies, because he is, after all, our neighbor. And so verse 44, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Well, one of the things we should realize is we are loving our enemies when we refrain from taking vengeance out on them. That's a passive way that we love our enemies. Jesus calls us actually to do more than just passively love our enemies. Jesus calls us even to actively love our enemies. And so look at the second part of verse 44 where he says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Right? So don't just keep back your desires to retaliate, but actively, in word, in deed, show that love to your enemy. Don't just shake off the insult. Yes, do that, but do more. Do good to those who hate you. Don't just willingly suffer humiliation. Actually take the time, pray for your enemy. We read about David earlier in the service. What had David done to deserve King Saul chasing him throughout the desert, trying to kill him? He had done nothing. And yet, as we saw, when he had that moment, he could have killed Saul in an instant. And he said, no, I will not do this. And he repaid Saul's evil with good, because he knew that God was the judge. You could think also of Stephen. Godly Stephen, who's being stoned in Acts chapter 7 because he loved the Lord Jesus and preached the Lord's gospel. And yet as the unbelieving Jews were throwing the stones at Stephen, how did he respond? He didn't throw them back. He didn't scream. He didn't curse. He cried out with his last words, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Right? This is the love that Jesus is calling us to here. Love. Loving those, rather, who hate us, and even loving them if they never love us back. This is the love that we are to have. So when your coworker is spreading lies about you throughout the office, instead of spreading lies in return, Jesus says, do good to your coworker. Do some extra work so that her day is better than yours. Take the time to pray for your coworker. Greet her with a smile. Right? This doesn't mean you have to pretend she's your best friend. Right? It doesn't mean that you can't confront her with her wrongdoing. It doesn't mean you can't even report her sins to your boss. But you do have to love her in word and in action. So if you look again at Romans 12, Starting at verse 17, Paul brings this out for us there as well. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, what are you to do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so, brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus is calling us to as his disciples this morning. And that's because, as we see thirdly, loving your enemies is a defining characteristic of a child of God. Loving your enemies is a defining characteristic of a child of God. And so let's look now at verses 44 and 45. Here Jesus says again, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, Jesus isn't saying if you love your enemies, you're going to become a child of God. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. They're already saved. They're already the adopted children of God. Rather, what Jesus means by this is that by loving your enemies, you are living as a son of the Father. Because as Jesus says in verse 45, he makes the sun shine and the rain fall, not just upon his redeemed people, but upon all people, even the wicked. In other words, Jesus says, love your enemies because God loves his enemies. Now, we have to be careful here, don't we? Right? What does this mean? Right? Jesus is not saying, and please hear this, he's not saying that all people are loved by God in that all people are the recipients of his special and salvific love. Jesus is also not saying that God loves the wicked like he loves the righteous. Jesus is also not saying that God will not eternally punish the wicked. That's not at all what he means here. But what he is saying is that even the wicked, even God's enemies, experience his general love to some degree. And this general love is what theologians often refer to as God's common grace. God's common grace. Giving you a definition of common grace from John Murray in your outline. John Murray says, "Common grace is every favor of whatsoever kind and degree falling short of salvation," very important point to keep in mind, "which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hands of God." So while God does not save all people, God does let the sun shine and the rain fall upon all people. These are his favors. These are his expressions of his general love. On my day off this week, I had the special privilege of spending some time out on Lake Monroe with my family. And it was quite hot, but it was beautiful. The sun was shining. The water was refreshing. The eagles were soaring up above. And yet, we were not the only ones out there. There were other people on the lake. And yes, maybe some of them were Christians, but I guarantee many of them were not Christians. And yet, they were out there enjoying the same sun, the same cool water, the same beautiful scenery as we did. Well, that's the love of God for his enemies that Jesus is speaking of here. And if we had the time, there are more things we could say about this as well. Right, so again, Jesus is saying that one of the reasons we as his disciples are to love our enemies is because God, our Heavenly Father, loves his enemies as we have just defined it. Right, so as the saying goes, like father, like son. That's how it's supposed to be in the family of God. Right, because as Jesus then says in verses 46 to 47, our love is to be different from the love of the wicked because God's love is different from the love of the wicked as well. So in verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? In other words, if you only love those who love you, what's the big deal? Even the tax collectors do that, the most despised people in Jesus' day. Or we could say even Osama bin Laden, while he wanted us dead, loved his children. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. And yet, if we are the children of God, we are to have a love that is like our Father's love in heaven. A love that is God-like. I've given you a quote from the commentator Alfred Plummer, who says, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." Now, I think we could quibble with this quote a little bit, but I hope you get the point here. Right? As disciples of Christ, we have a God-like love in that we love even the wicked who do not love us back. We are to have a love that characterizes the love of our Father. And this is why Jesus then says in verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, yes, in the broader context, all of chapter 5, Jesus is reminding us here that the obedience he calls us to is perfection and nothing less. But in the narrower context, our passage this morning, Jesus is saying that we are to have a perfect love that mirrors the perfect love of the Father, a perfect love that loves not just those who love you back, but a love that loves even those who will not love you back. Sinclair Ferguson says, "God's people should be different. It should be obvious that we are extraordinary, for our Father is extraordinary." This is what Jesus means when he tells us to be perfect like the Father. He's not assuming we can reach moral perfection in this life. Rather, he is reflecting on the way in which the love of the Father is demonstrated in its perfection in the way he loves his enemies. So in essence, the point Jesus is making, and he's made this point before, is if you claim to be my disciple, then make sure you are loving your enemies, because that is an evidence, a trait, a defining characteristic, if you will, of a child of God. J.C. Ryle once said, "A child should be like his father, but where is our likeness to our Father in heaven if we cannot show mercy and kindness to everybody? And where is the evidence that we are new creatures if we lack charity?" So Jesus reminds us, loving your enemies is a defining characteristic of a child of God. And so if you are a disciple of Christ, you are to love your enemy. And you do so because, as we see fourthly, when you were his enemy, Jesus loved you. When you were his enemy, Jesus loved you. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, having been already betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, and was about to be arrested and delivered over into the hands of the Romans, he told his disciples that if he wanted to, he could pray to the Father, and the Father would send more than 12 legions of angels to take out the enemy. And yet he didn't do it. He didn't retaliate. He submitted himself to the betrayal and arrest. And then shortly thereafter, when the Romans were getting ready to crucify Jesus, Matthew tells us later in chapter 27 and following, that then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, took the reed, struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. How did Jesus respond? He took the insults. He suffered the humiliation and the mocking. Not once returned evil for evil. This is why we read of Jesus in Isaiah 50 verse 6 saying, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, "Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And this is why when they finally crucified Jesus and he's hanging high on the cross, the people down below, while they're blaspheming him, wagging their heads, mocking him, saying he saved others, yet look, he can't even save himself. How did Jesus respond? He didn't call the angels to go strike down the enemy. Rather, he turned the other cheek. He gave his cloak too. He went the extra mile. He gave to him who asks. And what's more, as we're told in Luke 23:34, Jesus even cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You see, Jesus loved his enemies in these same ways. And yet, why did he do this? He did it for you and for me, who also were his enemies at one time. And he did it so that we could be reconciled to God and no longer be those enemies, but have life everlasting in him. So as Paul says in Romans 5:6 and following, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so, brothers and sisters, in light of Christ's love for his enemies, for you and for me, instead of retaliating, love your enemies. And this then is our fifth and final point. As Jesus says again in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Back in 1685, a young Scottish woman, a Reformed Presbyterian woman, in fact, who dearly loved the Lord Jesus, her name was Margaret Wilson. Perhaps some of you have heard of her. And in a day when King James VII was desperately trying to be the head of the church and to control the Scottish people, telling them, or forcing them rather, to worship God only as he wanted them to, Margaret Wilson would not bow the knee. And yet as a result of her supreme loyalty to King Jesus rather than to King James, Margaret was sentenced to die by drowning, even though she was only a teenager, 18 years old. And so when the dreadful day came, they bound Margaret to a stake off the coast into the sea. The king's men came up to her as she was gasping for air, and they said, "Pray for the king." Now put yourself in Margaret's shoes. That king is the reason she is about to die. Do they really expect her to pray and do something as loving for the king? If you were her, would you not want to curse the king? I think I would. And yet Margaret Wilson, her last words before she could breathe no longer, said, "I wish the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. Lord, give him forgiveness, repentance, and salvation, if it be thy holy will." And then she died. Margaret Wilson, she knew that she was safe in Christ. She knew that when she was an enemy of God, Jesus loved her. And that, brothers and sisters, is how she could love her enemies at such a time as that. And for you who are also united to the Savior through faith, you too can respond as Margaret Wilson responded years ago. Or more importantly, as Jesus Christ himself responded years ago. Because when you were his enemy, Jesus loved you. And in light of that, instead of retaliating, love your enemies. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, how we thank you so much for the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus. Lord, that You died for the ungodly, we read. We were the ungodly, the rebels, the enemies who wanted nothing to do with You. And yet You demonstrated Your love for us in that even at that time when we were but sinners, dead in our sins and trespasses, who hated You, who were at enmity with You, who were Your enemies, You, Jesus, died for us. So, Lord, in that light, may we be living as Your disciples, as You want us to be living as Your disciples, by loving our enemies. So, Lord, in those times, we know that we don't always experience this right now. We don't know what the future holds for us. But when we are opposed, when we are wronged by the wicked, give us the grace in those moments to respond as You responded, to show love in word and in action and deed for our enemies. So give us Your grace in those moments. And Jesus, how we thank You for the grace You've shown to us. We ask this in Your name. Amen.